So we're in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12. And we're in a section where Paul is challenging the Corinthian Christians about the fact they've carried all their kind of non-Christian cultural values into life as Christians. So they come with all this baggage, and we're kind of in the middle of a section on that. So we start at verse 12, but that's the context of what we're doing. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. But the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that the members of your body are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sin a person commits are outside their body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. Dave.
Thanks, Dave, and thank you so much for coming today. It's lovely to have you here at Highfields. And if you've never been to Highfields before, welcome. My name's Dave, I'm one of the pastors here, and I'd love to connect afterwards if you've got a moment. Let me get myself sorted here. Pleasantville is the name of a 1998 movie starring Reese Witherspoon and Tobey Maguire. Had have you seen the movie Pleasantville? A few hands, maybe, not many, kind of... middle-aged rockers who put their hands up, but basically Reese Witherspoon, Tobey Maguire, Jennifer and David Parker, they're the characters, and they find themselves trapped in their favourite TV show, which is called Pleasantville. And in Pleasantville, everything is pleasant and perfect, and if you shoot a basketball, it always goes in the hoop, and everyone is polite and kind and well-mannered, and it is all literally in black and white. That is until Jennifer, played by Reese Witherspoon, demonstrates a moment of passion in the TV show, which she's kind of arrived into. She kisses a boy, which is firmly looked down on in Pleasantville, and the first bit of colour washes into the world. And from that moment onwards, everything begins to change. People stop being perfect. Passions are raised, and colour starts filling the screen. And it was made in 1998, but the movie is a not-so-subtle dig at moral conformity, the idea that typifies many people's view of religion and church, which is that church and religion and moral conformity is very old-fashioned, it's very black and white, very anti-life, anti-passion, anti-love, anti-sex, anti-colour. If you've not seen the movie, it's well worth watching, even though it is over 20 years old, because it's bang up to date with what our culture thinks about issues to do with church and sexuality, which is the big theme of the chapters in 1 Corinthians that we're looking at the moment, chapters 5, 6 and 7. If you've got a Bible, please open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Really worthwhile. If you have an app on your phone, it's really, really worthwhile having it open as well. I'd encourage you to have either of those open for our study together this morning. Just by way of recap, last week it was pretty hard-hitting, and I'm going to warn you, it's going to be a bit hard-hitting again today. But we saw that... God has got an amazing future planned, an incredible future planned, but sadly not everyone will make that future. That's what we saw last week, and it's going to be our lifestyle choices, including what we do with our bodies sexually, that will lead some people to missing out on God's incredible future. But the great news of the Christian message is that whatever you've done in the past, God can get you into his incredible future because of his amazing grace. And we ended up with looking at 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11. That is what some of you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amazing news for all of us, whatever our past, which we've failed in so many different kinds of ways. Well, today we're picking up the story of Paul, and as Dave helpfully said, we're thinking about how the challenge of living for Jesus Christ doesn't just kind of stop when we become a Christian. It may be that you're here today and you're not yet a Christian. It's great that you're here. Thank you so much for being with us. If you are a Christian, I guess many of us are, then the challenge to follow Jesus, put him first, didn't just start and finish when you came to Christ. Thanks, Andy. It's great. That challenge didn't just kind of end when you became a Christian. The life of following Jesus Christ, particularly the calling to honour him sexually with our bodies, is a calling that we need to follow day by day by day in the present, all the way until we see him one day face to face. And that particular challenge in our discipleship is a challenge to read our culture and run from sin. And they're the two points, really, that our passage is going to be saying to us from God's word today. Read your culture, run from sin. And we're going to work through these verses, whatever age and state. It may be that today's message is a little bit more relevant for a certain group of people in the church than others. That's fine, because God wants to speak to us all. And even if this isn't very relevant to you, I think it will be relevant for many of us. You can pray knowledgeably for those who perhaps it does feel a little bit more relevant to. So here's our first lesson. Read your culture, or why friends can be as dangerous as 50 Shades of Grey. One of the biggest challenges, morning, noon and night, is the fact that unthinkingly, unblinkingly, we breathe in cultural air all the time, which in many respects comes from an entirely different and opposite perspective to the Bible culture that we study on a Sunday or in our Bible study groups. And the trouble is that this cultural air that we breathe doesn't always kind of put up a flag and wave it and say, hello, I'm cultural air and I'm saying things in the opposite direction to what the Bible is saying. No, it doesn't do that. When it talks about humanness and flourishing and sexuality, it does so in very subtle and unannounced ways, be they via John Lewis adverts or student union publicity or conversation with a friend or on the BBC website or in the latest box set that you're watching. Very, very subtly announced. Very often a bit of a ring of truth around what is said. So when our culture kind of exudes the value of make sure you don't hurt anyone, or our culture exudes the value of make sure you're safe, or it exudes the value make sure you know your limits, they are true things, which means that filtering out the not true things that the culture is also saying at the same time as the true things is much more complicated. And so we need to have our eyes open and we need to read our culture. And that is what's going on, actually, surprisingly and very up-to-date, in Corinth as Paul is writing. There are a number, you see, of slogans that were doing the rounds in ancient Corinth, and Paul has to name the slogan and shame it and identify really what's it saying and then say what his, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, challenge to that slogan will be. I have to say, it sounds incredibly contemporary as I've been studying it this last week. The big lie, really, that the Corinthian church had imbibed was that our culture is saying, back in those days and today, that the human being is a body and a spirit. And the body and the spirit are like two airtight containers. What you do in one container has no bearing whatsoever on what takes place or what happens with the other container. Your body here, your spirit there. And so what you do with or in your body container, no bearing spiritually at all. Anything goes, they would say. Well, let me read out what Paul says. And there are lots of quotations going on, and then his comment on those quotations. I have a right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have a right to do anything, but I'll not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. And that's what we're going to look at just for the first point. And Paul, really what he's doing here is he's quoting them and some things that their local culture is saying, and then he's kind of responding back. Now, just to be clear, those quotation marks aren't in the original Bible translation, but they're the best guess that our Bible translators have used to understand what has been said. And the first thing is this statement where he says, everything is permissible in some versions, or I have the right to do everything. I have the right, sorry, to do anything. In other words, despite the air we breathe all day saying, if it feels good, do it, Paul is saying, not all sex is good sex. Not all sex is good sex. And what a timely word this is from God. Because look at that, the centre of that slogan, that first one, I have the right to do anything. You know, who's in the centre of that? Or everything is permissible to me, in other versions. It's me, isn't it? Me. I'm the centre of it all. And that is what the sexual revolution has taught us. It's all about me, or it's all about you. It's all about my rights, my wants, my desires, my needs. In my timetable, front and centre of any choice that I make. Regardless, presumably, of who gets hurt or who gets dumped in the process. Here's Marilyn Monroe. A sex symbol becomes a thing. I hate being a thing. I've never liked sex myself. It just seems the opposite of love. That's exactly Paul's point. Not all sex is good sex. So when our friends ask us, do Christians believe that sex is good? That's a little bit like asking, do you believe that fire is good? Well, yes, if it's on a candle or in a fireplace. And no, when it's on a sofa or up your curtains. You know, context is everything with fire, and context is everything with sex. And God's blueprint, his good blueprint for sex, is in the context of marriage between a man and a woman for life. We'll see that in the future weeks in the new year. That's the kind of first slogan, if it feels good, do it. There's a second slogan that's going around the air. Have a look down, let's keep reading. I have the right to do anything, but I'll not be mastered by anything. Here's Paul's response. I think at this point, the accent seems to be on freedom. You're free to do whatever you want is the slogan. You're free to do whatever you want. Very 21st century. The sexual revolution tells us do and be whoever, whatever you want to do, as long as it's between consenting adults. But freedom, what a beautiful value that is. And again, there's a whiff of truth about it. Paul is often called the apostle of freedom. He wrote the book of Galatians to say how we are free in Christ, but not all freedom is true freedom. That's what Paul wants to say. I will not be mastered by anything. Here's Michael Douglas. Sex is a wave that just sweeps over me. The impulse, that is. It's compulsive, overpowering, and when the urge comes, I am helpless every time, and I've run the most incredible risks for it. Now, does that sound like someone who is sexually liberated or sexually mastered by his own desires? You see, there's a kind of freedom that enslaves. It looks free, but actually it's slavish. Whereas actually there's a different kind of slavery. Slavery to Jesus Christ is truly free. You try and illustrate it this way. There's a kind of slavery in playing the piano, where you spend hours and hours and hours getting up at the crack of dawn, practicing your scales and your arpeggios and having lessons and taking exams year after year after year. It's a slavish look. But then when you see the concert pianist sit down at the piano and watch her fingers roll left, right and centre, just like, wow, they can play anything they want with such poise and grace and freedom. Is it really freedom to only be able to say yes to our sexual desires and urges and not ever say no, which is how Michael Douglas put it? Ask the addict, are you really free? Are you really free? Which means if we're single here this morning, we're going to have to learn to say no to sexual intercourse and any behaviour that is leading towards it. If we're married here this morning, we're also going to have to learn to say no. No to being selfish or demanding or manipulative. No to any kinds of intimacy outside of the marriage relationship. And so it's as we have and live with Jesus Christ as our Lord that true freedom is found. Not all sex is good sex. Not all freedom is true freedom. And then there's a further slogan that's in the air. Have a look down in our passage. It's again verse 13. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. In other words, come on, Paul. It's only biology. Food for the stomach, stomach for food. Just as food is the stomach is the food. So humans are for sex, sex is for humans. We're just naked apes. We're governed by raw biological animal instincts. As Gilbert and Sullivan famously sang, Darwinian man, though well behaved, at best is but a monkey shaved. Well, really? Are we really just monkeys that have been shaved? In our cultural air, there's very much that kind of vibe that we're really animals. You know, phrases get thrown around. He or she is a party animal. We attacked each other, or basic instinct. That kind of language, which is very kind of raw animal kind of language, underlining the primal base nature of someone's personality. Really? We're told, don't go philosophizing about sex. Don't make a big deal of it. It's just sex. It's just biology. It's all going to burn one day. To which Paul has to say, friends, all sex matters. Matter matters. Physical stuff matters. There's nothing mere about sexuality. It's a deeply, deeply significant thing. Let me read a quote from a fantastic book by Mike Mason, The Mystery of Marriage. Let me read. He says this, for to be naked with another person is a sort of picture or symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. And if the heart is not naked along with the body, then the whole action becomes a lie and a mockery. It becomes an involvement in an absurd and tragic contradiction. The giving of the body, but the withholding of the self. Exposure of the body in a personal encounter is like the telling of one's deepest secret. Afterwards, there is no going back. No pretending that the secret is still one's own or that the other person does not know. Not all sex is good sex. Not all freedom is true freedom. But all sex matters. Which means, can I urge you to learn from Paul, as the Holy Spirit inspires him, to read your culture. There is nothing neutral about the values and the priorities and the phrases that get banded around in the world that we live in. Put another way, friends, that harmless TV program about relationships and friendship groups can be quite as dangerous as 50 Shades of Grey, a known movie that I'm sure we'd want to avoid. We need to have our eyes open to what our culture is saying, and instead allow the Bible to shape the way we see the world and not the other way around. We need to spot the lies that the culture is saying and speak truth to it and to ourselves and to one another. So point one, read your culture. Point two, run from sin. That's the second lesson that Paul wants to teach us and us all. How playing with sexuality denies the Trinity. This is really interesting. The key line is in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. It's not, don't worry too much about sexual immorality. It's not, get as close as you can to the line without going over the line in relation to sexual immorality. It's not look, don't touch in relation to sexual immorality, or put yourself in a place of unbearable temptation, don't step over. Like, it's flee it. Run. Do a Joseph. Don't look back. Leave your coat behind and get out of there. Don't get as close as you can. Keep as far away as you can. Turn off the TV. Throw the smartphone down the loo. Get off the internet connection. Get off Instagram or turn down the friend request on Snapchat and run. Simple, isn't it? Very simple. But the moment of temptation, for some of you, I know this is a hugely important topic. It never seems simple, never seems easy at the moment of temptation. I've been there. Blacks and whites suddenly seem like 50 Shades of Grey. Oh, really? Where exactly is the line? A blurred line. You know, Sunday teaching and small group Bible studies, yeah, that just kind of goes out the window in the moment of temptation. The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it so well. Before we sin, Satan tells us repentance is easy. After we sin, he tells us repentance is hard. How true is that? But why should we run? Why should we flee sexual immorality? How can we kind of reprogram ourselves so that the knee-jerk reaction at the point of temptation is to run rather than to fall? Paul here gives us three reasons, three ways of helping us at the point of pressure and temptation, maybe when we fall and maybe when we're tempted to fall. Each reason is to do with our body. 8 times the word body is used in these 8 verses. And each reason is to do with the person, or a different person, of the Holy Trinity. We believe there is one God in 3 persons. Each person is fully God. And we should flee sexual immorality, firstly, because our bodies will be raised by God the Father. Your body will be raised by God the Father. Have a look down, second half of verse 13 and 14. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now, at this point, Paul is opening up a theme that he's going to go into really deeply in chapter 15, Jesus Christ's resurrection, and how the resurrection of Jesus is a bit of a microcosm. It's a bit of a kind of petri dish of what God is going to do one day for the whole of creation and all of God's people. And in chapter 15, he'll explain it's not that there's a kind of Eastern reincarnation view where you live your life, die, and the characters get recycled in different roles on a cyclical basis. It's not the idea of a spiritual release, which was the view that the Greeks at the time of Corinthians held, that when you die, your body went into the ground, your body is a bit like a cage, it gets cracked open, and your soul floats away into the divine ether to be part of the great one. And that's the future of humanity. No, Paul is crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the future of God's people is bodily resurrection. Real physical resurrection, where the old body is sown in dishonor and it's raised in glory and honor. And yet it's that particular kind of idea of dualism, your body and your spirit, they're kind of separate things, and the body's just going to go into the ground. It's only that your spirit is the one that God is concerned about, so people thought. So who cares what you do with your body? If you can't take it with you, then you might as well go and have fun with it. And do what you want while you can. So the kind of the Corinthian culture was saying, to which Paul says, you're wrong. Because you can and you will take your body with you. That's his first lesson. And it's a challenging lesson, friends. A really challenging lesson. God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, will raise us also. Put another way, there is a profound continuity between this life and the life, the other side of Jesus' return in the new heavens and the new earth. There is going to be discontinuity, of course, but there is also great continuity between what you do and how you live this life and the new creation. Now, wow, that's pretty challenging, right? The idea that what we do lasts forever, that's pretty challenging, isn't it? Well, let me just be clear, because there's a sense in which it does and the sense in which it doesn't. Of course, last week we saw, verse 11, that whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever past you have, you can be washed, you can be set apart, you can be made right with God. And in that sense, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God scrubs off the mess, the foul stench of us having lived our lives for ourselves rather than for God. And he can wash us clean and clear, and we can be spotless, okay? So that's definitely the case. Those sins, that mess won't last forever, but with all sin, and especially sexual sin, as we'll come on to in a little bit, scars remain. I need to be frank with you, folks, that scars do remain. Scars which have kind of indicate forgiveness by God. There has been sin in the past, there has been wrongdoing in the past, but God has forgiven us. Jesus washed us. He set us apart. He's set us free. We've been forgiven vertically, but horizontally we may well carry scars around for the rest of our lives. So if, trivial example, if in a fit of anger you were to cut your leg off, so angry, you just cut off your leg. Well, that anger can be forgiven by God. And God loves to forgive people who have been angry and say, sorry, please forgive me. I've turned from my anger. It'll be forgiven by God. but you don't have a leg anymore. Trivial example. Not so trivial example. What we do sexually with our bodies matters. It matters. You see, I think the Corinthians thought that the body was a little bit like an old banger. A car that maybe Andrew Rees has given to you, and it's been handed down, and it's basically he's always given me very good cars, but I'm the last place the car comes before the scrap heap, and maybe you think, look, my body's going to head to the scrap heap one day, so let's just have a good time, burn some rubber, forget the consequences, when we die we rot, kind of thing. Loads of people in Cardiff think that today, and that is their operating principle on how they've spent last night or tonight. You know that. But if you have actually been given a top-of-the-range Aston Martin with a lifetime guarantee, which is yours for keeps, never for the scrap heap, and gets more valuable with age, well, suddenly you're much more careful with what you've been given. Now, of course, the illustration falls down because there's no resurrection experience for Aston Martin. So just to clarify, that's not what I believe. But I hope you get the point, because the fact is the destination of Christian believers, people who are trusting in Jesus Christ, is resurrection life with God forever. It's amazing, and there's going to be a renewed, transformed, raised with glory, physical destination of the very body you're sitting in today at church or watching at home. As it was with Jesus' resurrection, so it will be with ours. Amazing, which means don't trifle with sin. Flee sexual immorality. We'll say much more about that, and maybe you've got questions, feel free to get in touch, drop me an email or have a chat with me afterwards. But let's apply it at this point. When you're at the point of temptation, think about the future. It's often easy to kind of forget about the future, but like, think about the future memories you will have of this moment, maybe the future regrets that you will have of this very moment. You've only got one body, friends, and it's going to last forever. It will be renewed, restored one day. It's going to be raised by God the Father. So flee sexual immorality, says Paul. Second motivator, your body is united to God the Son. So here in verses 15 to 17, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, remarkably, there are people who are so influenced by that dualism that said in the Corinthian context, your body goes down into the ground, your spirit is released one day, that your body is so irrelevant that, hey, let's go sleep with some Corinthian prostitutes because our bodies are that irrelevant to God. Now, you think, how on earth do you get there? Like, that may seem miles away from where you're sitting today. Well, for prostitute, why not read anything that involves buying or selling sexual intimacy? Any way. So it might be through the price of a drink, might be through the wearing of a certain item of clothing, it might be the clicking of a link, might be the giving of a certain level of commitment. Yeah, I'll give you that. I'll give you a sense of being loved, of being close, being secure, if you give me what I want in return. It's only my body, we tend to think and say. That's the logic. My spirit belongs to Jesus. But says Paul, your body's already been taken. Your body's already taken. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Now, later on in chapter 12, Paul explains that Christ's body, the church, is made up of many members. And there he's talking about the different Christians that form the church who have different spiritual gifts. But here the focus is on the individual. Very often we say, when someone becomes a Christian, have you asked Jesus into your life? As if that is the way to describe being a Christian. It's a useful phrase. But for Paul, becoming a Christian is not about asking Jesus into your life, but him asking you into his. Christians are united to Christ. We're in Christ. Which means there is a sense in which this hand of mine now is Christ's hand. He bought this hand. At a great, great cost to himself, we'll see in verse 20. He owns this hand. He calls the shots on this hand, on its use. So fleeing sexual immorality is less about what would Jesus do, the WWJD bracelets that we wore several years ago, but rather, what are you making Jesus do? What are you making Jesus do? For someone who is united to Jesus, in a sense, what you do, Jesus does. You're dragging him into those places. Union with Christ affects not just your spiritual relationship with God, but your bodily relationship to other people, you see. Just think about that for a moment. So when it's late at night, you're just channel surfing or wasting time, it's Jesus' eyes you're exposing yourself to. When the movie has ended and you're sitting with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, you don't want the evening to stop, it's Jesus' arms or body that belongs to Jesus that you're using there. Which becomes really important when we think about pursuing a relationship, a romantic relationship, with someone who isn't yet a Christian. If my body belongs to Jesus as a Christian, then what possible place is there for going out with someone who also doesn't follow Jesus Christ? That's not to say Paul doesn't have anything to say for those who are already married to people who are not following Jesus Christ. And in chapter 7, he's going to go into great detail about that, and we'll see that in the new year. But as we sang in our song earlier, you loved us first, now our hearts are yours, our bodies are yours. We've already taken, says Paul. For the rest of us, flee sexual immorality, because your body is united to God the Son. That's the second motivator. And the third one is equally challenging. It's because our bodies are temples for God the Holy Spirit. And here in verses 18 to 20, and the question that I have been asked on several occasions, which is to say, are sexual sins worse than other sins? Is sexual behaviour worse than other kinds of behaviour? And honestly, as a pastor, the answer to that question is a complicated answer. On the one hand, according to last week, the answer has to be no. On one hand, there's an equality of sins in relation to judgment, including sexual sin. All sins, like sexual sins, are worthy of God's judgment and will lead to someone missing out from God's eternal kingdom if left unrepented from. That's the facts of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. And also, they are equally forgivable by God's grace. Equally under God's judgment, equally forgivable by God's grace. This is what some of you were. Remember we said that last week? The pot of gold? But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Praise God. Is sexual sin worse than other sins? In this sense, no. But there's another sense, according to what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 6, where he would say yes. He would say yes. Which I have to clarify, doesn't make Paul contradictory. Last week he said they're the same, now he's saying they're different. What I am saying is that we need, whenever we read the Bible, to not just kind of take one verse out of context and read it as if we've understood him correctly. Always read around the passage you're studying, because often the context kind of affects and challenges the way that we read that particular part of the passage. So let me read out the key verses here. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man or a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Now, some people debate exactly what Paul is saying, but I think instinctively we know humanity's sexual dimension is the most intimate, most vulnerable part of who we are as men and women made in God's image. And so tampering around with this unique and wonderful aspect of our humanness is the biggest affront to God. It's just like sanding off various parts of a Lego kit and then super gluing them together and choosing to use them that way rather than the way they were designed. It's an unbelievable affront to Lego HQ. You do not do that. Sinning against the very ethos of the design. So in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 30, we're told, if a thief is caught, it costs him his goods. But a man who commits adultery destroys himself. There's something profoundly human in terms of the collateral damage about sexual sin. Paul goes further. It's not to say that God is over there and I'm over here, someone made in God's image. Rather, I'm indwelt by God's Spirit. This is his argument, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Thinking about temples for a moment. In the Old Testament, you wanted to go to meet with God, you went to the temple. But then in the New Testament, Jesus arrives and says, I'm the new temple. I'm the place where you meet with God now. You don't need to go to a building anymore. You just come to me. And then after he's gone to heaven, his apostles explain there are two other senses of the word temple for Christians today. The first kind we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 a few weeks ago, where he describes God's people as the temple. He says the church is the temple of God. Now, that's not the church building, but the people inside the temple. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul explains it's Christians who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit who individually are temples. So it's like the temple, individual temples come together to form a massive temple when we gather on a Sunday. And as individual temples, we have God's Spirit living in us. So if you want to meet with God, yeah, you can go to church and be where he dwells within his gathered people. If you want to meet with God, meet with another Christian, because God is dwelling in that other person. But again, the point I think Paul is making is if you're a Christian, where you go, God goes. Where you go, God goes. You go to work, God goes to work. You go to a lecture, God goes with you. You go out on the town, on the pull, God goes with you. You say those words. You joke those ways. God is there. You join in that conversation. God is there. You take that second look. God sees. God's there. I wonder, could you honestly look God in the eye, knowing that he's always looking at you in the eye, and continue to dabble with sin and indulge and be kind of laid back about it? I hope you'd think twice, because as Paul concludes our passage, therefore honour God with your bodies, for you were bought at a price. An expensive price was paid. An unbelievable price was paid. And we've had a very challenging message again, but don't forget, a great price has been paid for you. If you call yourself a Christian, you're seeking to put Jesus first, the most incredible price tag was paid for you. Think of the most valuable thing you could imagine, like the most expensive painting, a £10 million Van Gogh painting has been paid, like a wonderful masterpiece, and that has been paid for you. That's how much God loves you and wants you. Has paid the price so that you can know him and love him and live for him in a different way. Have your eyes open to what your culture is saying. The culture is making all sorts of claims. Read that culture. And run from sin. Your bodies have been told it's going to be raised by God the Father one day. They're united to God the Son right now. It's Christ's hand. It's not mine, it's his. I'm already taken. And we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Where we go, he goes. Do you really want to go there? Open your eyes to your value before God. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. As we close, I'm going to pray in a moment. As we close, I don't know how God has spoken to you in what we've been seeing this morning. Maybe you just have a moment. I'm going to give you a minute or so just to think. Lord, challenge me, change me here. And maybe you can resolve to find someone to talk to about what we've been seeing. Very rarely do we get on top of the issues in our lives on our own. That's not God's plan. His plan for us, his best for us, is to, in community, talk with other people, whether that's a housemate, a spouse, a fiancé, a friend. Ask a challenging word. How can I grow in this? How can you grow in this? Let's have just a moment, a minute or so of quietness, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Lord, that's a powerful verse. We could have spent the whole day on that verse. Our culture says we are our own. Our culture says we define ourselves, we make decisions based on the way we perceive ourselves, we act on the way we perceive ourselves, as if we were our own. Lord, we're not our own. We have been bought with a great, great price. The price of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, poured out in place of all who turn and trust in him. Please, Lord, would you forgive us? Please, Lord, would you renew us? Thank you, Lord, for the indwelling work of your Spirit, helping us to change, helping us to say no to sin, helping us to flee from immorality, sexual immorality, any kind of immorality. Thank you, Lord. Help us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you. Lord, put your finger on the places where we need to change. And thank you for your grace that helps us to change. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.